Acts chapter 18. We have the privilege now of having Bibles in our pews, so if you want to follow along, you have a Bible on the bottom of your pew, and that can be found on page 540, Acts chapter 18. This morning, we will cover verses 1 through 17, Acts 18, 1 to 17. I'll begin by reading the entire text so that we can understand the narrative, and then we'll highlight some features of this narrative and then apply it to our current situation. Acts chapter 18, beginning in verse number 1, the Word of God says this. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. God's word. Let's ask his blessing on his word today. Well, Father, please open our eyes to this ancient and infallible text. May Paul's story in Corinth correlate to our story here in Kearney. May we not see this as irrelevant or just another footnote in history, but as the pure words of God delivered for our instruction, our necessary food. And so, God, give us ears to hear and hearts to obey. In Jesus' name, amen. If God wants to establish a church in a city, he will do it. It doesn't matter the city. It doesn't matter the opposition. If it is God's will to put a church there, God will do it. This is not only based on the unchanging character of God, who is sovereign over all things. It is also a proposition that is harmonious with the Great Commission. In the Great Commission, which is what Jesus gave his disciples prior to ascending to heaven, he told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and then baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey all that he commanded. And he coupled this Great Commission with a promise that he will be with his people as they go and they multiply throughout the face of the world. Jesus said to Peter, "Upon this rock, I will build my church." He doesn't say, "You will build my church," or "I will build your church." But Jesus says very distinctly, "I will build my church." Therefore, what Jesus determines to build in any city urban or rural, monocultural or multicultural, filled with idolatry or not, God will accomplish his purposes. And get this, he will use people like us to accomplish those purposes. Fallen, weak people like you and me to accomplish this amazing purpose of going to all the world and seeing to it that there are churches established for the glory of Jesus Christ. What a privilege it is, brothers and sisters, to be part of the Great Commission. The elements of that commission: go, preach, baptize, and teach. Go, preach, baptize, and teach. And that's what Paul did in our text today. The first element, go. Paul had to go. He couldn't do it over Zoom. He had to be present there. He went to Corinth in obedience to the Lord. Preach. Preach means to proclaim, to herald, to publicly declare. What do we see Paul do in our text? He goes to the synagogue and he reasons with them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. It doesn't have to be, brothers and sisters, behind this pulpit. Anytime you and I open our mouths to proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Messiah, that Jesus of Nazareth is the only Savior, that he has risen from the grave, anytime you open your mouth to say that, whether you shout it, whether you're amplified by a microphone, or whether you whisper it to somebody who you love, you are proclaiming, you are heralding, you are preaching the gospel. Go and then preach and then baptize. Baptize, that's welcome them into the community. Establish them in a church. Vet their testimony. Let the world know this is a child of God. And we see Paul doing that very thing. He doesn't, he says it in verse 8, where Paul baptizes the entire household of Crispus, the leader of the synagogue. Go, preach, baptize, and then teach. Jesus told his disciples, teach them everything I told you. In other words, propagate this message, multiply this message, let it continue. Brethren, the reason that we're even here today, 2,000 years ago, removed from what happened in Jerusalem, across the Atlantic Ocean, is because faithful people took that body of doctrine and taught it to other faithful people, who taught it to other faithful people, who taught it to other faithful people. And 2,000 years have gone by, and here we are, across the ocean, still praising the Lord Jesus, because God has his ways, God has his means, and God establishes the ends. The ends of which is that the church of God would continue throughout the world, continue throughout the ages. And the means is that you and I would be part of this commission as we go, as we preach, as we baptize, and as we teach. We see all of these elements in Acts 18, verses 1 to 17. So let's look at some features. I'm going to sort of skip around now as we point out some features of this. And just think about your own context as a Christian in a church like this, in an area like this, as you think of Paul in Corinth. Chapter 18, verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, we don't know what the itinerary was when Paul went on this missionary journey, but we have seen time and again Paul get driven out of various places in Macedonia. The Jews did not like that he was proclaiming Jesus as the Christ, and then some of their own people were following him. And so sometimes out of jealousy, sometimes out of anger, he would be driven out, and he would go from town to town. The last place we left Paul was Athens, a place of much learning, a place of philosophy. We could even say Athens was kind of like a university town. Now, Paul's going to go from the university town to more of an urban hub, a multicultural center, 40 miles west of Athens, about a day's sail, about a few days walking, to a province south of Athens, Achaia, to a town called Corinth. So when you and I read the epistles of 1st and 2nd Corinthians, that is Paul writing to the very church that was established in this text. So what do we know about Corinth? First, we find that Corinth is a multicultural urban center filled with paganism and immorality. I think that's pretty familiar, isn't it? We live in the greater New York City area. I think we can probably say this is a multicultural urban center filled with paganism and immorality. And so Paul's time in Corinth is very relevant to our time. Corinth is a city right on the Mediterranean Sea. So it was a major port. It was a crossroads, an administrative center. Reports tell us there were about 200,000 people living there at the time. Now, that may not sound like a lot to you and me if we're from this area. A lot of towns, Jersey City has 200,000 plus. Newark has more than that. New York City has millions, right? But all the towns that we've seen so far in our text have multiple hundred, maybe sometimes multiple thousand, but 200,000. This is the most populated city that Paul had gone to so far. But Corinth had a reputation. Just like when you think of Las Vegas, there are certain things that come to mind, right? Or when you think of New York City. Or when you thought of Corinth in the first century, you thought of fornication. Sexual sin was rampant in Corinth. Matter of fact, a verb taken from the word Corinth, when you called someone a Corinthian, you were insulting them. You were saying you are sexually promiscuous. So we have prosperity. We have licentiousness. We have sensuality. We have multiculturalism, which again, I know to you and me is not a big deal because even in this church, there are multiple languages represented. But this was not the case in much of the Mediterranean world. Because Corinth was on the Mediterranean, they would have ships coming by from Italy, Spain, North Africa. They would facilitate traffic from Egypt, Phoenicia, Asia Minor. This is as multicultural as you can get in the first century. And the main god of Corinth was Aphrodite. And if you remember anything about Greek mythology, Aphrodite was the goddess of love. But the love that was practiced in Corinth was not a godly love. It was not a pure love. It was a skewed love. Again, this sounds all too familiar, right? An urban area filled with all sorts of cultures that values prosperity, that values pleasure above all things. We wonder sometimes, how can we reach such people? We will be seen, if we stand for biblical truth, as old-fashioned, as backwoods, backwards, not being educated or just too strict, too narrow, too bigoted. And we wonder, can we reach people who are so wrapped up in the gods of this world? The answer is yes. And that's what God is telling Paul in the midst of this, that I have many people in this city who are mine. So don't worry about the obstacles. Don't worry about where their thoughts go when you're preaching to them. Because I have my people. And if I have called you to this place, I will establish a work here. And this is what God is telling us, brothers and sisters. If what we do here in Kearney or whatever surrounding town is of God, it doesn't matter what the culture worships. It doesn't matter what their sins are. It doesn't matter how far they might seem from God, because if it were not for the grace of God, we would be too. What matters is if God called us, He will establish His work. And if you believe that, it is so freeing. It is so liberating, because you realize that converting people is not up to you. You can't do it. You and I cannot reason with people into the kingdom. Only God can change hearts. This is what Paul was up against. But not only was it a multicultural urban center filled with paganism and immorality, it was a city with strong opposition to the gospel, just like all the other towns. Look with me at a few verses, verses 4 through 6. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed him and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Paul is used to this by now. He's preaching. People are opposing him. It says they're even reviling him. They're mocking him. Have you ever been mocked for your Christian faith? Ever been ostracized because there were things at work or with your family that you would not participate in? There were jokes you wouldn't laugh at, TV shows you wouldn't watch, places you wouldn't go, or things that you said that people thought were just insane. Maybe you and I have experienced a glimpse of that, but this was Paul's life. Everywhere he went. We've seen in previous episodes, Paul was even stoned almost to death. He'd been dragged out of cities. As we study his life, we'll see even more hardship come his way. Corinth was a city that wasn't openly embracing the gospel as a whole. And we see this happening right there in the synagogue. And so Paul says in verse 6, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." This simply means that Paul is recognizing that he's done his job. He has preached the word. And those who reject him must suffer their own fate. You cannot bear the responsibility for somebody else. The Bible says that we are all under the wrath of God because of our sins. And we preach the word hoping that God will open the eyes of the blind. But if someone does not want to come to Christ, if they're so in love with their sins, there's nothing you and I can do about that. We can keep preaching, keep sowing seeds, but it's God who gives the increase. And so when Paul says, "Your blood be on your own heads," he's saying, you bear the responsibility of your rejection. You were offered salvation. You were offered freedom in Christ, and you rejected it. And so whatever judgment that incurs upon your head is yours. That's what Paul means in verse 6. And then he says, "I will now go on to the Gentiles." This does not mean Paul is making a decision for the rest of his life that he will never talk to a Jewish person again. What it means is that in that local place of Corinth, he's going to now focus his attention not on the Jews, but on the Gentiles. As he says in Romans 1, the gospel comes first to the Jew and then also to the Gentile. We will see even in this very text, Paul will baptize Crispus, who's a synagogue leader. And so he's not done with the Jews forever, but he recognizes now his ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. But then look at verses 12 and 13. Later on in the text, "But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, 'This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law.'" A united attack on Paul. More opposition. Sometimes perhaps you felt in your Christian life that there were people in your life, whether neighbors, co-workers, family members, whatever. They may be different in many ways, but there's one thing that brings them together. And that's their opposition to Christ. And that's what we find here. They're so jealous of Paul. They're so angry with him. They attack him and they bring him before the tribunal, before this government, to answer charges. We've seen this before, right? He had to give an answer to the Athenians. He had to give an answer in almost every place he's gone. And once again, he's brought before the authorities of the city. And what did they say in verse 13? About him, that he's persuading people to worship God contrary to the law. They're charging him with being a lawbreaker. Remember, the Jews were under the Romans, but the Romans would be invested in keeping the peace. So the Jews were asking the Romans to stop Paul from harassing them. Though the Romans might not care about any faith, as long as their faith in their many gods was still intact, this idea that there's this new, unvetted, unregistered faith making headlines could be troubling to the Romans. And so the Jews were hoping to say, look, Paul is causing trouble. He's a lawbreaker. He's going against the law. Kick him out. Put him in prison. Even kill him. Do whatever you can to stop this man. I hope you see the kind of hostility that was awaiting Paul in Corinth. Not only was it a town filled with immorality and paganism, but it was also a town that opposed the gospel. And one more thing about Corinth that we should know is that the leadership wasn't so helpful all the time. And what I mean by all the time is that there's an episode here where, in some ways, God uses the corruption of the leadership to help Paul, but Luke wants us to know that this leadership is not a fan of the Christian faith either. Look at verse 17. This is after Paul goes before the tribunal, and Gallio dismisses everyone. It says, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. Gallio is the proconsul. He's basically the Roman governor over Corinth. He's hearing this trial. Here are these angry Jews. They bring in Paul. So they're standing here, perhaps, and Paul's standing here, and they're saying, look, this man is violating your law. He's causing trouble. And we'll see later what Gallio does. He doesn't want to hear. He dismisses them. So they leave, and there's a few people left, perhaps. A few Corinthians, and maybe some people from the synagogue. Sosthenes is there. We see later in 1 Corinthians, Sosthenes is a believer in Christ. And it says in verse 17 that they beat him. It's so odd. They just like physically beat him. And they beat him while Gallio is still standing there. The leader, the governor. You'd think he'd put a stop to this. He didn't want to hear their arguments. He wanted them out of his courtroom. But when they were beating Sosthenes, it says in verse 17, Gallio paid no attention to this. Why does Luke point this out? I think he only points it out to say to us that the leadership could not be trusted. Corrupt leadership in Corinth. Unjust leadership in Corinth. In other words, the Christian church could not rely on just the leaders to do its bidding. And isn't that the message throughout the whole Bible? We don't trust in horses. We don't trust in chariots. We don't trust in princes. We don't trust in governors. We don't trust in mayors. We don't trust in presidents. We don't trust in kings. Our trust is in the Lord. Oh yes, God may use and does use leaders for his purposes. He used Cyrus. He even used Herod and Pontius Pilate to do his bidding. But the church does not rely upon the leaders of its town in order to fulfill the Great Commission. Sometimes those leaders show us favor, and sometimes they are openly hostile. We cannot get used to this, my brothers and sisters, because this world is not our home. Christ is the leader. Christ is the head of the church. And Gallio may have been helpful in one way, but he was obviously corrupt in many other ways. And so this is what Paul is dealing with. I hope you get the picture now of what Corinth looked like. Corrupt leadership, opposed to the gospel, multicultural, pagan, sensually immoral. If you and I were in such a situation, and in many ways we are, the only thing that would keep us from running away and go find some place to go where we could just be free from all this opposition, just find a place to go where we can rest, the only thing that can keep God's people to sort of live in the midst of a hostile world is the presence of Christ. Look at verse 9 to 11. I think the key of this whole passage. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent." Beautiful promise in verse 10. "For I am with you. And no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. A year and 6 months is a long time. When you finally get onto the shores of a town and you're excited about preaching the gospel, and within just a few days or weeks, you're already beaten up and you're brought to a tribunal and you have to answer for yourself. And who would want to stay there? Wouldn't you want to go somewhere else for your safety? But the Bible says Paul stayed there for a year and a half. And I believe the only reason he was able to do that is because of Christ's promise to him in verses 9 and 10. Because Christ said, "I am with you." Maybe you're going through something right now. Maybe it's not this particular thing, but there's opposition, there's hostility in your life. And you're facing the temptation to give up. If what you're pursuing is a righteous cause, I want to encourage you that God is with you. This is the chief promise of Scripture, that our God will dwell with His people. And that's not just a trite expression to put on your refrigerator. It is real. Because Christ came as one of us. And if we're in Christ, He's given us His Holy Spirit. God is with you. Following God does not mean the absence of trials. If you think for a moment that the Christian message is believe in Jesus and you'll never have trials, you'll never have a health crisis, you'll never have opposition, you've come to the wrong church. Because we don't preach that here, because that's not found in these pages. He actually told his disciples to expect persecution and hardship. Paul tells Timothy, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer hardships. It's not the promise that there will be no hardships. It's the promise that he will be with you in the hardships. And he knows suffering. He's not distant to it. He's not looking down at your situation like a distant grandfather, kind of looking down, saying, oh, I have pity on you. He's with you, walking with you. And because Christ has been tempted in all points like us, yet without sin, because Christ knows what it's like to be betrayed and forsaken, to have his beard ripped off his face, to be hungry and thirsty, to be tempted by Satan, to be betrayed by his own people, because Christ knows suffering, he can walk with you in the midst of your suffering. And so when Jesus appears to Paul in verse 10 and says, I am with you, that is the motivation for Paul to not be silent. That is the motivation for Paul to keep on preaching. Because in this, he gives us these three promises, Christ's presence, Christ's protection, and Christ's providence. In 1 Corinthians 2, when Paul writes to this very church years later, he says, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul admits to the Corinthians that when he first came, he was scared. I don't know about you, but and I've studied the Bible for a long time. I still don't get that picture of Paul when I think of him. I don't think of a man who's ever been scared of anything. I think of the greatest example of boldness. And he was. But I'm so thankful for his vulnerability here. In telling the Corinthians, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. Paul was scared. He's not a superman. We might think of him as such, but he's not. He's a weak man. I'm a weak man. We are weak people. Paul's strength was drawn from the Lord and the Lord alone. And so if you think for a moment, you're checking out today because you're like, I'm not Paul. This is not me right here. No, this is you. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus, you've signed up to be part of his army, to be part of his people, to be part of his church. You may not be a missionary, you may not be a pastor, but all of us have some role in the Great Commission, and it is not easy. And it won't be easy. And you might say, I'm not adequate. And I say, yeah, you're not. Sorry to burst your bubble. And neither am I. And you can be just like Paul and say, I'm fearful. I'm weak. Maybe in our context, we don't have people throwing stones at us like Paul did, or dragging us before authorities. But maybe it's ostracization at work. Maybe it's our families turning their backs on us. Or maybe it's just that really uncomfortable, tense conversation. You want to talk to your neighbor, your cousin, whomever, about the gospel, and you're just kind of like scared. I think we can all relate to that. Paul says that very thing. But remember, Christ says to Paul, and I think in a sense to us, don't be silent. Keep on speaking. For I am with you. He's with you, brothers and sisters, when you open your mouth to preach the gospel. When you speak those words of life, do you realize that the Holy Spirit is there? Do you realize that the words that you're saying, if they come from this book, you are speaking infallible words? God's word does not return void. Christ is with Paul. Christ is with us. Secondly, Christ's protection. Christ said, no one will attack you to harm you. He promises to protect Paul. Does God fulfill his promises? Look at verse 14 to 16. Now, this is right at the tribunal, right? Paul is answering, he's about to answer the charge. The Jews are saying he's breaking the law, and Paul's about to open his mouth. And it says in verse 14, but when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things. And he drove them from the tribunal. Gallio's message really disappoints the Jews who wanted to charge Paul with breaking the law, but it was music to Paul's ears. Now, what was Gallio's motive? Was he a Christian at heart? Absolutely not. We find later he's pretty corrupt. Maybe he didn't want to be inconvenienced. He said, look, what you're saying about him is a matter of words. Some commentators think that means that they're arguing about whether Jesus is the Christ. So the Jews are arguing he's not the Christ. The Christians are saying he is the Christ. But Gallio's a Roman. He's a pagan. He doesn't care. Argue amongst yourselves. I want nothing to do with this. If this was a matter of harm and viciousness, then maybe I'd get involved. But I have no desire to get involved in your little quabble, your quibble about this. So leave me alone. That's basically what he's saying. So maybe his motives aren't right. But as God promised Paul, no one's going to harm you. And Paul, I think at that moment in court, is realizing that's Christ's promise to me. I'm not harmed. I'm okay. I can still preach because Gallio, he's the last, he's like the head of Corinth. And so they can't go over his head. So Paul has more time. That's why he can stay for another year and a half. So the case is dismissed. We could even say it was a mistrial, whatever it was. But Paul is able to go free, and he's able to continue preaching because Christ promised him, no one will attack you to harm you. I will protect you. Christ's presence, Christ's protection, but also Christ's providence. Christ's providence also encourages Paul to press on. He says in his promise in verse 10, for I have many in this city who are my people. Many in this city who are my people. Well, does he? Look at verse 2 and 3. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And then verse 7 and 8. And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. You may remember back in Israel's history where so many of the Israelites were worshiping a false god named Baal, and God told his prophet that I still have people who have not bowed the knee to Baal. God has a remnant, and that remnant is his people. I just want to stop for a moment and remind you of this. If you are in Christ, do you see yourself as one of God's people? You, by virtue of your faith in Christ and your union with him, are a son or a daughter of the Most High. It doesn't matter what label people give to the church or give to you or give to Christians. God's label on you is my own. God has his people in Corinth. God has his people in Kearney. It may seem like the vast majority of people around us don't want anything to do with Jesus Christ, but one reason we can move on and continue in the faith is because God has many people in this city. That's what he tells Paul. It may seem like everyone's against you in the synagogue and in Rome, but I have many people who are mine in this city. And we see this right here in this text. It is not an accident that Paul meets Aquila and Priscilla. Why are Aquila and Priscilla here? What are they doing in Corinth? These are Jews from Rome. Well, Luke tells us in verse 2 that Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. According to a first century historian, Suetonius, Claudius expelled the Jews from Rome because of constant rioting over the instigation of Crestus. And many scholars believe that that word Crestus is his attempt to spell Jesus Christ or Christ. So it seems that over in Rome, the Jews were having a hard time getting together about those who believed that Jesus was Christ and those who did not. And Claudius said, get out of here. So all the Jews had to leave Rome. Two of those Jews were Aquila and Priscilla. Where do they go? They go to Corinth. What's their trade? Tent makers. What does Paul do? He's also a tent maker. Paul happens to be in Corinth. Who does he first meet? Aquila and Priscilla. Now, do you think that's an accident? This is all God's sovereignty coming together. And we learn later in Romans 16, listen to what Paul says about Aquila and Priscilla. He says, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risk their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. This is not some incidental footnote, brothers and sisters. This is God having his people and bringing them together for the furtherance of the Great Commission. It's also not a mistake or an incidental coincidence that we learn of this man, Titius Justus. Titius Justus, in verse 7, is a worshiper of God. That means he's a Gentile God-fearer. We've learned about these in previous episodes of the book of Acts. And he comes to faith in Christ. Now think about this. Paul was just kicked out of the synagogue. Where does Titius Justus live, according to verse 7? Right next to the synagogue. Coincidence? I don't think so. We learn later in the epistles that there's a man named Gaius, who many commentators think is the same person. Romans often had three names. Gaius, Titius, Justus. His house became the headquarters for the church at Corinth. It's kind of like, you know, you get kicked out of McDonald's and you open a Burger King right next to it. They get kicked out of the synagogue right next door. The church at Corinth becomes established. Not an accident. God bringing his people together because he has many people in this city who are his. And there's one more. There's Crispus. Crispus is what? A ruler of the synagogue. And he comes to faith. It tells us in verse 8, with all of his household, his entire household believes. That could be several people. It could be servants and cousins and grandparents even. We don't know. And his whole household comes to faith, and his whole household believes, and his whole household is baptized. So despite the fact that Paul's been kicked out of the synagogue, brought before the authorities, in the midst of a pagan culture, there's a house in Corinth that has Paul, Aquila, Priscilla, a whole house, and Titius Justus, and who knows how many more, meeting together to establish a church. Do you hear me when I say, when God wants to establish a church in a city, he will get it done? He will get it done. Don't underestimate the helpers. Don't underestimate all those who come together for the sake of the Great Commission. Not everybody is an ordained pastor. Not everybody is a commissioned missionary. But everyone who's part of this body is vital to the work of Christ. Don't underestimate yourself, brothers and sisters. If you're not gifted in public speaking or public teaching, you have a role to play, like Aquila and Priscilla, like Crispus, like Titius Justus. Maybe it's hospitality. Maybe it's serving. There's so many things we can do, but we're all in this together. As Galatians 6 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And so Paul does that very thing, motivated by these people. He's not alone. And out of obedience, he stays for 18 months. He lives among them and he perseveres through the promises of Christ. Acts chapter 18, verse 1 to 17 is the story of Paul, by God's grace, fulfilling the Great Commission. The Great Commission says, go. And Paul went to Corinth. The Great Commission says, preach the gospel, and he does that in the synagogue and outside. The Great Commission says, baptize them, and Paul baptizes Crispus and his household. The Great Commission says, teach them all things, and Paul stays there for a year and a half to teach them. And the Great Commission is coupled with the promise of Christ. I am with you always, even to the end of the world. And Christ's promise is true, and that's why Paul is able to endure the hardships. Let me give you quickly five takeaways then for us that I tried to weave throughout the sermon. But the application for this morning, it's not just about Paul, it's about us too. Empowered by the promises of Christ, let us reach our city with confidence. Now, of course, when I say our city, some of us here live in Kearney. It may be a surrounding town, maybe the city that you come from. But let's think about it as our area, this entire North Jersey, New York City metro area. Let us determine as a church to reach this city for the glory of God with confidence, because we know that, like Paul, we are weak. We have no confidence in the flesh, but in Christ, we have all the motivation we need to go and to get and find the people in the city to establish a church here. First, confidence to walk in integrity. Paul did not want to be a stumbling block. There were many false teachers in that day, many charlatans, just like today, to turn on TBN. Someone takes a bottle like this, and they remove the label, and then they put Sharpie marker, holy water, and they convince the vulnerable to send in their tithes and offerings, and then you get this in the mail. Nothing new under the sun, brothers and sisters. There were charlatans back then who were making a living from their false teaching, and Paul did not want to be a stumbling block, and so he was willing to be bivocational for however long he needed. He was willing to show that he was able to work and work for a living and take nothing from people, because his main priority was not money, but preaching the gospel. And so Paul was able to walk in integrity freely, trusting Christ. He says, listen to these words in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple? And those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. But I have made no use of any of these rights, nor am I writing these things to secure any such provision. For I would rather die than have anyone deprive me of my ground for boasting. Paul wanted to separate himself from the charlatans. He wanted to make sure that everyone knew that he was not in this for the money. We live in a day and age where ministries, especially high-profile ministries, are being more and more scrutinized by the world. Sometimes even ministries we look up to mishandle certain cases, some very sensitive cases. But it's not so much that we make mistakes. How do we respond to the mistakes that we made? Do we double down or do we show humility? Listen, our church, the ministers of our church, will never be perfect. But may it be true of us that we always seek to do the right thing before God first and a watching world second. We don't need gimmicks. We don't need to hook people in. We don't have to have a grand opening of a church plant where everybody gets a $5 gas card. I know some churches do that. I'm not here to tell them what to do. But listen, we don't need a gimmick, right? There's some sort of ball game going on tonight, and you know about that. And there's a campaign that has been putting billboards, and they're supposed to be buying this time for the commercials. He gets us. I don't know everything about it. I've seen the criticisms. I don't need to know about it. But I just wonder, why do we need yet another campaign when we have the Great Commission? If churches were standing up and preaching the gospel, if every church that believed in Christ told their communities about Christ, we wouldn't need to buy advertisements for the Super Bowl. We wouldn't need to come up with some new thing, some new gimmick. We just do the same thing that churches have been doing for 2,000 years. Let's just walk in integrity. Let's be free. Number two, confidence to be present in the community. Paul had no problem staying there for a year and a half. Paul was a tent maker. He lived among the people. I'm not saying that everyone here who doesn't live in Kearney has to move to Kearney, although I'm probably biased towards that. But we need to show up. We need to be present here. If we're going to love this community and the surrounding communities, we need to be here on Sundays, on midweeks for evangelism. I've been praying the Lord would send forth more laborers. We go out every month. And I pray that more of us would want to be a part of that. You know, we see on Kearney Avenue the Jehovah's Witnesses standing there with their booklets. And you know, those are Jehovah's Witnesses. And you see the young people making their mission trips from the Mormons with their ties and their suits and their little tag and elders, someone's 22-year-old elders, you know. Oh, those are the Mormons. Why don't we be so present in this community that when anyone ever hears Christ died for your sins, that must be bread of life. That must be that church, because they just can't stop preaching about Jesus Christ. Are we making that impact? Are we present here? And we don't have to worry if people slander us or if they misrepresent us, because they will. You could be preaching the love of Christ, and someone might say, that's hate speech. But remember, just as God promised Paul, and we see with the issue of Gallio, God will be our final vindicator. What matters most is what he says, not what they say. And so we have confidence to be present here. We have confidence to evangelize persistently, right? To never give up. Paul may have wanted to give up. He was fearful. But Christ said, keep going. Look, some days are better than others. You heard the list today, right? Of all those names. And with the few laborers we have, that's a lot of names. Imagine if half the church came on a Saturday and we got five times as many names and God saved a few of them and brought them to our church. Isn't that why we're here? The harvest is plenteous. Let us be motivated to open our mouths and speak. Hand out a gospel tract. Talk to someone at the restaurant, at the checkout line, at the gas station. Tell them the gospel. And by the way, what is that message? I know I hinted at it today, but just want to make sure that if you're listening to this sermon and you don't even know what is the message that Paul's preaching, here it is in a nutshell. The gospel is the good news that Christ died for our sins. Why do we need good news? Because the bad news is, in our sinful nature, the wrath of God abides on us because we broke the law of a holy God. We sang about it, right? How great thou art, only a holy God. You and I will have to stand before him one day and answer for every sin that we've committed. And there's no hiding. The Bible says every mouth will be stopped. All the world will be guilty before God. And that applies to me and everyone here. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. The bad news is that because of our sins, God's wrath abides on us. We can only expect condemnation. We can only expect justice unless God forgives us. But God is not unjust. He's not going to say, well, I see all the sins you've done, but you can go to heaven. Justice must be served. We want criminals to serve justice, do we not? We are criminals. We broke God's law. The only way God can satisfy his own wrath and justice is to pour out that wrath on another, on a substitute. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, took upon himself our sins, our judgment, and he absorbed God's wrath on the cross for anyone from any tribe, any nation, any tongue who believes in him. Believes in him, not pays him off, not tries to get better, not picks himself up by his bootstraps or does good works or comes to church more often, but by faith. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus Christ died for sinners, and on the third day rose triumphantly from the grave, defeating death, and he beckons all to come to him by turning from your sin and believing in him. And if you do that, he gives you eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and a home in heaven. That is the good news. And if you've never received Christ, I pray that today you would come to the end of yourself and receive him as Lord and Savior by faith. Very quickly here, we also have confidence to endure affliction. Years later, Paul would write to the Corinthian church, "For I do not want to see you just in passing. I hope to spend time with you, if the Lord permits, but I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many adversaries." Just heard someone speak on this the other day. Paul wants to go back to Corinth to say hi, to check up on them. But he's in Ephesus. And he says, "I will come back, but right now I need to stay at Ephesus because there's an open door here for the gospel." And then he says, "And there are many adversaries." He doesn't say, "But there are many adversaries," or "However, there are many adversaries," or "Because there are adversaries, I have to come to you quickly." He says, "I'm staying there because of the adversaries. Because there are enemies that are troubling the Ephesians, I need to stay. And once I take care of this, then I can come visit you." What gives someone such perseverance to stay in the midst of a place where there are opponents and adversaries, but the freedom that we have in following the promises of Christ, that He will be with us in the midst of that? I tell you, brothers and sisters, affliction will come, but in Christ who draws near to us, we have the freedom to endure. And finally, this gives us confidence that Christ has His people and will build His church. Maybe it's that coworker that you've been trying to reach with the gospel, or your cousin, or your neighbor, someone you gave a gospel tract to or preached to. God has His people and He knows them by name. So go in confidence. You may get 1,000 rejections. You know, missionaries like William Carey waited years until their first convert. We don't know how long it will take, but God is doing a work amongst us, and He will continue to do so. Do you believe that is the question? And if you believe that, you can say with me that it is a privilege to be doing the Great Commission together. And because God is blessing our church, we should expect opposition. So what's going to help us stay the course? What if hardship comes our way? What if there's something on the horizon we have no idea? Something from the town authorities? I don't know. We need to be ready for it. And how can we be ready? It's to remember God's promise to Paul that "I will be with you." So go and preach and don't be silent. The promises of Christ is where we draw our strength. And if we can draw our strength from His promises, then we can go and we can preach and we can baptize and we can teach. We can love our community and we can be present. And we can stay on board on Christ's mission in this world, remembering that no matter what happens, He will be with us to the end of the age. Amen.